Opportunity to open the Word of God to us this morning and to continue on this study which we started in the book of 2 Samuel. And I want to preempt today's time in the Word by saying, and you know, it's a little bit weird for me to do this, a little bit awkward in a sense, because everything in the Bible, right, everything is for our knowledge. It's for our edification, for the child of God. I want to say it's also to hold the unbeliever accountable, right? There's various things that the Word of God accomplishes in the world. But this morning, what we have here in 2 Samuel 11 is not by any stretch of the imagination PG, okay? If you understand what I'm saying. I want to say that what we are dealing with here this morning is not for the faint at heart, really. And I want to warn some of our parents here this morning. If you have younger children sitting with you, you know, you may want to think twice about letting them sit here today. And I have no problem with that, because they're going to have to learn these things at some point or another. I do understand that. It might be that you want to teach them before I now kind of blurt it all out about what happened here in 2 Samuel 11. And that's your prerogative as a parent if you wanted to do that. But this is the Word of God, is it not? And it is revelation. It is inspired Word of God. And 2 Samuel 11, as much as I want to say the wimp in me does not want to preach this, I know that I have to, because this is helpful for all of life. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe it was necessary and needed for this portion of Jewish history to be recorded. Number one, that God sovereignly allowed for this sin of David, and we're going to get to it. But second of all, the fact that he allowed for it to be inscripturated. That already speaks books. So it's for us. It's for our edification, oddly. But I want to say primarily, it serves as a great warning to us all. 2 Samuel 11. So without further ado, as we now get stuck into this passage, I want to ask you, maybe some of you remember there was a homicide some years ago. Sorry, this is what this passage is about, and I'm about to introduce us to this passage this morning, and I could think of no better way to do this, because what happened here during this homicide, it happened in South Africa, so much resembles, I suppose, the life of David in one particular sense, that is. But before I get there, some of you will remember the case of Christopher Panayotou. Panayotou, sounds like a Greek surname. He was a businessman in Port Elizabeth, Kabeja, whatever it is. And he was married to a woman named Jade. And he was eventually convicted in a court of law for the murder of his wife, or for the ordering thereof. He may not have physically done that himself, but he orchestrated it. And so eventually, you know, after hiding this fact and, you know, embezzling things and all of the above, he was finally transparent about the crime that he committed, and this is how he testified, interestingly, with regards to the motive for his ordering of the killing of his own wife. And this is what he said. Panayotou said, it is now in a court of law, that he was under immense pressure at that time in his life, and he could not keep up with everything going on in his life. And here are the things that he mentioned: a wife, a mistress, and a demanding job. Those three things: a wife, a mistress, and a demanding job. Sounds like the making of a Hollywood movie, does it not? Honestly, that would be a good title. The wife, the mistress, and the crazy busy job. And I want to say, as I read this, you wish you could have been there and tell him, look, this is not going to end well, bud. This is not going to end well, what's happening here. It should have ended with the wife and the demanding job, right? You see, but the complicating matter is unfaithful to his wife. He had a mistress. He was involved in an affair. And in the event of trying to hide the affair, and that's often what murderers do, let me tell you this, often, many of the murders that are committed in the world, it's not because the person actually wanted to murder that person. It's rather because they wanted to hide some other fact of their life. Often that happens. So Paniyatu, in effort of hiding the reality of the extramarital affair, his only solution to that was, let me kill my wife. That's so horrible. That's horrible. That was his only way to deal with it. And I want to say, thousands of years before this, there was a man, a king of Israel, by the name of David, who did something similar, interestingly. Let's go ahead and read this history in the Word of God this morning. 2 Samuel 11. Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And I want to preempt or interrupt my own reading here this morning by saying this is the first warning sign that we have here in this passage. Right there, that very last phrase there in verse 1. But David stayed at Jerusalem. I want to say this is juxtaposed to so much of what we know about David and his character. There are many examples of David not standing back from war, right? Not being sort of aloof to war. No, rather there were many instances where David would lead his men into battle. And by the way, in many ways, that was expected of a king of Israel. Even more recently, the very last passage that we looked at, chapter 10, tells us that David was instrumental in finalizing this conflict with Ammon and the Arameans. You remember that? Because the Arameans, they regrouped and they recoupled and they organized themselves again. Let's go ahead and read some of those verses. Verse 17 on, it's not chapter 10. And it was told to David, so he remember that the Arameans regrouped. And it was told to David, so he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arranged themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel. And David, interestingly, not Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and Shobach obviously died there. And that's when they realized, okay, this is over. Then all the kings, the servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, so they made peace with Israel and served them. In other words, this was a good outcome. This was a victorious outcome. Why? I want to say, because eventually the king of Israel, well, he pulled his weight a bit. Yes, Joab was very, very qualified and capable to do these things, but there's the king of Israel, and he has to be there. However, the very next chapter tells us that something happened along the way. Now, historically, many commentators agree that roughly around a year would have lapsed between this very last conflict here with the Arameans and what we read in chapter 11, verse 1. That's very, very important, because what we're told here is that kings go out to battle when? In the springtime. So this very last battle would have been somewhere around the springtime. So roughly a year later, remember that's how the seasons work. It's spring, and then it's summer, and then it is, what's the next one? Autumn, and then it is winter, and then it is spring again. So right, it takes roughly a year to do that. In fact, technically, it does take a year for that to happen. So roughly a year later, we read here that it's time for war again. Apparently, in the ancient Near East, war was kind of a sport. All right? It was something that they did annually. As if there's not enough going on in the ancient Near East, I suppose. Well, okay, they didn't have the sport of rugby, or I'm teasing, right? So maybe this was, in effect, a kind of a sport. But hear me out, though. There were nationalistic reasons for doing this. In much the same way that sport very much reflect nationalistic ideals in the world today, the world of war reflects it the same. So in the springtime, nations would go out to war. Now, why specifically in the springtime, you would ask? Because then it would be easier to travel. That's why. Springtime was a bit more mild. It was nice. It was not as cold. It would have been better for their athletes, right? Those are the soldiers, to compete on the stage of war and battle against other opposing nations. But David did not participate. David was not there. David was nowhere to be seen. Actually, he did not accompany Israel's army. And this, I want to say, this is mistake number one. This is mistake number one. And I'm going to get into that. But I want to say this. David is, in one sense, abdicating his role as the monarch of Israel. Now, there are some commentators who would say, you know, don't look too deep into the fact that David stayed behind. In some ways, that was permissible, especially in light of the fact that, you know, David was a seasoned warrior. And, you know, maybe, look, it's time that other guys do some things in his stead. You know, the same applies here in the church. You know, we often tease, you come here if you're a young man, and then you stack chairs. And then you graduate from that to maybe laying cables. And then you never graduate from that. No, just kidding. And then maybe you graduate from that to maybe leading a Bible study, or, you know, do you see the logical progression there? And so as our men age, and that's why I always encourage the young men to help out with some of the menial jobs, that is like donkey work, right? You know, carrying stuff and all that, to allow some of the older men who have done that long before and to give them a bit of a break. So maybe that is, in a sense, what is happening here. But I want to reiterate that for David, and in David's situation, this was a big problem. Because this then becomes fertile soil for David to be tempted in a way that he has never been tempted before. And this brings us to our very first warning here this morning. Because what is about to happen is a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and there's no irony here. She was taking a bath when David saw her. And this sparked, I want to say, a sinful interest in this lady. But let's read. So David stayed at Jerusalem. Then verse 2 says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Pause. Why would he be doing that? Again, you know, some of you would be like, you know, oh, yeah, you're right, because already there was something in his heart. And no. Let's not do that to David. That was normal for ancient Near Easterners, by the way. When the sun was setting, going up, you know, was a cooler place to be. Remember, that place got hot as Hades. It's still hot as Hades there in the ancient Near East. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't even have fans. You know, maybe those who could had some servants who could, you know, wave a palm branch or something, but that was the extent of it. So the only feasible and practical way to cool down was to go to the rooftop. And that's why they actually had flat roofs, because there was another area to dwell. So they would go upstairs and they would dwell on the roof. Now David, make no mistake, he wasn't like in a townhouse somewhere, okay? He had a really nice dwelling place, very, very nice. And for all practical purposes, his rooftop would probably have overlooked the rooftops of all the rest. It's not impossible, because we're talking here about the king of Israel, right? He would not have been dwelling in a shack, definitely not, at least in Jewish terms. He would not have been dwelling in the cheap seats, for sure not. And so he found himself in a very decadent chateau, dwelling on the rooftop that particular night, which is something that most ancient Near Easterners, who were able bodies and who could go up there and actually just enjoy the evening breeze and cool down a bit after the heat of the day. But this is where it all unravels. This is where it all happens. Now you remember, I said, and you have to take me with a pinch of salt here, right? Remember that pastor who would say, the first time you see it, that was an accident. The second time, if you look, that's when you start paying. Okay, so young men, David is going to start paying here after a look, I want to say. Because as he was dwelling on the roof of his house, the palace, invariably, from the roof, verse 2 tells us, he saw a woman bathing. Okay, problem number one. And the woman, this is realistically true, factually true, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Very beautiful in appearance. As if to say, she was pretty to look at. Again, in ancient Near Eastern times. Look, for all we know, she looked like Popeye's olive oil. We have no idea. All right? We have no frame of reference. But okay, she was a Jewess, that's for sure, Bathsheba. A little bit later, we are told who she was. She was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Eliam was a Jew. He was a mighty man as well. And so she was a Jewess. So whatever the standards of beauty was for Jews back in those days, I suppose, that's kind of what attracted David to this woman, Bathsheba. Her name has nothing to do with bathing or hygienic things at all. Her name in the Hebrew actually indicates a number, seventh, and perhaps she was the seventh daughter or something to that extent. But we cannot look in it too deeply. There's nothing significant to the name. No. But what is truly significant is the context and how things are playing off here. And that's why I chose my introduction this morning with talking about Christopher Paniatu, because this is like a crime scene that's about to unfold here. First of all, there is a motive. Then there's the crime. And then there's the embezzlement of the crime. And only much later, and we're going to get to that, there's the confession. Oddly, it took David very long to confess this crime. But this is how it's all playing out. So he was on his rooftop. He saw this beautiful Jewish woman. And this is where trouble starts to enter. So verse 3 tells us, David sent and inquired about the woman, as if to say, he was trying to figure out who this amazingly beautiful creature is who was taking a bath. First of all, it was problematic that he probably saw her half naked. Okay? That's a big problem. And some commentators would tell you that maybe she was planning it. Maybe she knew David was dwelling there and David had the habit of going to his rooftop. And so she strategically placed herself there and basically wanted to be seen by David half naked. As if to, catch his eye. Commit adultery against her husband and maybe even become one of David's concubines or something like that. That's what some commentaries would tell you, but I want to say no. I don't think that's what we have here. What Bathsheba was doing as she was taking a bath was something quite normal. Okay, it was normal for people, and that might have been quite a problem in the ancient Near East because people would be dwelling on rooftops, but that's also a time in which people would bathe, and they had no internal plumbing. There was no indoor plumbing. In other words, you couldn't just turn a tap and then water coming from a pipe. Didn't have that, so there were places where they went to take a bath. And so Bathsheba did that. She was at a place where she took a bath. And I want to say this, and this is where you've got to be very careful, because often you are most tempted in situations that are odd and out of the ordinary. In other words, things that are not everyday occurrences. You know, if we could put that in today's vernacular, it might be, you go to the beach and you see something that you shouldn't have seen, and a woman was ill-clad in a way she shouldn't have been clad, and that image stays with you, but it gives birth to something else, and then that gives birth to something else. This is kind of how we should be seeing it. I don't think she was necessarily out to get David. But there's a strict warning here for all girls, all women, every follower of the Lord who is a female, a woman. I think there is a there's a womanly warning here that is very particular to, I want to say, not the weaker vessel necessarily, in a sense that we're not preaching that right now, but I want to say the fairer gender, okay? There's a strict warning here. That's also true, what Peter talks about. But that's for a different sermon. But this is a very vital warning to our woman this morning. Because let's say if it is, and if we assumed, and we're not gonna this morning, but just for the purpose of practical, obligatory biblical preaching here this morning, let's say if we assume that yes, she did strategically place herself there for David to notice her, then that's a big no-no. For a Jewish woman who was of the Jewish religion, it is assumed that she would have been a follower of Yahweh. In fact, her husband Uriah's name actually indicates that, a follower of Yahweh. That's what Uriah indicates upon. So they would have been within that community of the redeemed. So if it is that she was out there trying to feng shine, okay, or catch his eye, or deliberately trip him up and seduce him, that is obviously very, very wrong for a woman of God to do so. Are you with me, ladies? That's obviously very, very wrong. In fact, the church, this is not just to bring it to our day and age, the church should be the safest place for a young man to dwell and to be in the church. Because it is assumed that in the church there are women present who will not seduce the young men and do those things that are typical of the Gentiles. In other words, we're talking here about things that are typical of those who are not of the faith. First of all, Hebrew women were never allowed to publicly show much skin. Now, I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't state, Lord, you know, how much skin is too much, or how little is too little, or, well, it's never too little. Okay, don't arrive here like in an egg suit ever. Please, don't ever do that. But it stands to reason that too much is too much, right? And we understand that much. But just talking here about the context that we're dealing with here, for a Hebrew woman, it would have been assumed that they had to be clad, well clad, covered, all the way to their heads, basically. It was even a shame for a Hebrew man to expose his knees. So how much more would a Hebrew woman have had to be properly clad? Do you understand my reasoning here? And that same frame of reasoning, or that same logic, is carried all the way into the New Testament. If you don't believe me, you can turn to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul warns young women, or woman, and he says in verses 9 to 10, this is a commandment. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty, and you've guessed it, with self-restraint. So if this does not describe what Bathsheba was doing, then obviously she was sinning. But I don't think that's what she did. But hey, I was going to issue this warning anyways. I could not slip up on this opportunity. I could not let go of this opportunity. Ladies, as you're sitting here, I want to tell you, and I want to look at you, and I want to plead with you, don't ever use your body as a tool to seduce. Please don't ever do that. It can lead to a world of sadness and heartache if you do that. Don't use your body as an apparatus. Now, some would be sitting here thinking, yes, but it's inevitable. And if a guy is attracted to a young maiden, then, I mean, just looking at her face can be enough, right? In a sense. And I would say, yes, in a sense, that's true. But I want to say this too, that you're not helping in the process if you are flaunting it. You're not helping. You're not helping in the process if you're exasperating that. There's many ways in which that can happen, and we got to be careful here lest we be Pharisees, right? And we all start going the pietist way again. Now, the pietists, remember, speaking of Germany, right? We know how that all ended up for them. And we all cloistered in a box somewhere, and we can't even peek out the window. We're not talking about that either. I think it's great if a woman adorns herself, but the point that Peter again makes about adornment, this very point that Paul makes here, it's something far more precious. Far more precious. Because it involves the person of the soul. That's what it involves. The inner person. The person that God redeemed and that God regenerated. Be careful. Be careful of this, because it can be tempting, especially, I want to say, you're of the age you want to get married. And in subtle ways, you do things in your presentation to, in a sinfully way, catch a guy's eye. Whatever that looks like for you in your life today, I don't know, because there's dime a dozen ways. There's dime a dozen. Is it wrong to look beautiful? No, it's wonderful. Please, I want to say, dress beautifully. Use makeup if you need to. Anyway, I'm getting myself in trouble. Adorn yourself. Do it. But do so respectably. Do so in a licensed way. In a way that's not going to trip your brother up in the Lord. And I'll tell you what, until he's your husband, he is your brother. He remains your brother. It's odd. I know it's weird. Christians, who can explain them? Okay. But before he becomes your husband, that's a brother in the Lord. Well, and I always help our young people to think about this in terms of their own blood relatives. Will you parade yourself in front of your own biological brother? No. That's weird. I mean, it's cringeworthy stuff, is it not? So then why would you do that to a brother in the Lord who's actually much more your brother in the Lord if he is saved than a biological brother who is unsaved? Get my reasoning? All right, so, but I do think Bathsheba, I'm going to let her off the hook here. She was just taking a bath, okay? Bathsheba was bathing. That's what she was doing. But David, on the other hand, David was wandering around like a wily fox, I think, a little bit. He was pacing back and forth, like, oddly, like a hungry lion, in a sense, seeking whom he can devour. And what I want to say here is he was driven by his lust. Absolutely. David was driven by what was going on in his mind as it was informed by a situation that was unfolding in front of him. Again, I've said it, I'll say it again. What he was supposed to do at this point was not inquire. Well, maybe I'll get to that. I'm going to say something about that as well. Maybe there is a sense in which some inquiry would have been okay, because again, this was at a time in which polygamy was all right, in a sense. It was allowed. I'm not going to preach that sermon again. You can go check it out on the website. But David had more than one wife, and that's true. And maybe he wanted to acquire her as another wife. That's in a sense something that would have been permissible. But I want to say we got to look at this context here. And I want to say that this was perhaps aggravated by the fact that he saw her naked. He saw her taking a bath. And in some majority way, he was spurred by a lustful intent in his heart that was created or exasperated by the situation. Are you still with me? There's a lot that's going to unfold here this morning in this passage, and I'm probably not going to get very, very far. But as long as you can sit here and you're a lady, you're a woman, and you can know, look, we cannot be doing that if that is with ill intent. Can't be tempting a brother in the Lord in this way. But lo and behold, she was pretty. In ancient Near Eastern, according to ancient Near Eastern standards, she was very beautiful. All right, there's the added adverb there, and this is what spurs David on. So this is what he does, verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, one of his messengers, in other words. By the way, at this stage, you would think, wait a minute, what is David doing here? Because maybe some of these messengers would have known, look, no, this woman is spoken for, she's married. Look elsewhere. Because even for a king of Israel, this would have been off limits. Right? It's only legal to have more women if those women were not married, right? Do you get what I'm saying? So polygamy does not allow for adultery, okay? Polygamy does not provide for that in some way or another. So let's get that out of the way right here in the beginning. So already maybe some would have been thinking, wait, this is going in the wrong direction. Nevertheless, they listen to their king, and so they go and inquire. And this is the report that they come back with. And they say, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? As if to say, this is who she is. This is the reality, David. Right, number one, she's the daughter of one of your mighty men. In other words, guys who stuck out their necks for you in myriads of battles. Secondly, she's a sister in the Lord, if you will. She's a Jewess. But this sister in the Lord is also already married. And she is married to Uriah the Hittite. Now let's not get sidetracked by this reference to Hittite, because I know already you're thinking, but these are the Gentiles in some way or another, you know, and they were treated badly because of obvious reasons. They didn't have the true God. But not this Uriah. Uriah was apparently a man who had a love for Yahweh, and he had a love for the Jewish religion. And even though he was a Hittite, somewhere along his life, he was proselytized. You know what that means, right? He was proselytized to be within the community of the Jews and to be one who would uphold their religion or service of Yahweh. So we're talking here about the daughter of a mighty man who is probably also a brother in the Lord, a woman who is a sister in the Lord in some way or another, and they had different ways of expressing that fact back in the ancient Near East, in Old Testament times, speaking about the Jews, the Yahwistic Jews. But then thirdly also, this is the wife of, yes, he's a Gentile, but this is a Yahweh-following Gentile. And his name says that much. Uriah. So, three signs, three facts here. Stay away. Now, at this point, the noble thing for David would have been to repent of the lust that was in his heart. Because I suppose that was there. Just repent of the lust that's in my heart, because I saw this lady. And yes, in some way, Satan capitalized on that, call it, serendipitous moment. But it's never too late to repent of that. You know, maybe he could have just told his messengers, you know what, guys, I was tempted by this lady, because coincidentally, I saw her taking a bath. You know, let's do something about my quarters here. Can we build a big wall here or something? You know, can we, I don't know, you know, or can you guys just be here and keep a watch on me? You know, because it's just way too tempting. Or maybe I should just go down and stick it out with the heat and rather just be on the ground level. That's how he should have responded in this situation. That's really what he should have done. But instead, what David does is he continues to pursue this course of action. And I want to say, this is a lustful pursuit. This is what he does. And this brings me to my second warning here this morning. It's very basic. You're going to laugh at me. Okay? When the facts show that something is off limits, it is off limits. Will you remember that? Write it down. This is profound, okay? When the facts show that something is off limits, then it is off limits. As if to say, Those facts will not change. They are not meant to change. They are not destined for change. What is destined for change is what? Your heart. Those facts will not change. What must change is your response to those facts. That's what must change. And I want to pause here this morning by saying, again, looking at homicides and murders in our country and all that, again, that is the case. People are doggedly following their lustful passions to arrive at some or other reward or result which they were chasing. And in the event, they are willing to commit the most heinous crimes to get there. The most heinous crimes to get there. There was another guy here in Stellenbosch, Jason Rode, who murdered his wife. He was convicted of murdering his wife. And he actually embezzled the fact that he strangled her to death. And he created a scene where it looked as if she hung herself. All because, again, of a mistress. Because of a mistress. And he was so set in his way. He was so committed on a certain path that nothing is seen as off limits to commit or to do or to act out on in order to receive the reward that he is going after. And it seems to be the case for David here at this point in his life. The facts was proving the opposite. She's married. She's a sister in the Lord. She's the daughter of one of your mighty men. Stay away. Stay away. You are just looking for trouble here. And by the way, even the law of not committing adultery, by the way, that's the seventh commandment, right? Mag nie egbreek pleeg nie. And embedded in that is adultery. Don't commit adultery. That applied equally well to any king of Israel. Not just all the plebs. Not just all the minions, no, to all of them. And if you were a king of Israel, and even if you had 50 wives, and just one of them was already married to another, and you marry her, then you are worthy of death. That woman and you, according to Old Testament law. And yet, David was willing to do this. He was willing to pursue this. He would have known exactly what God's law requires. Perhaps that's what was going on in his heart and his mind as he was plotting to get to know this woman and to have him as his own in some way or another. Surely all of this would have in some way or another been present in his head. And yet, because of his commitment to his lust, that is the lustful intent of his flesh, he continued on that path. Even though the facts showed the contrary. Now here's a few things that we can say about David here. I've already said something about this, but I'm going to say it again. I do honestly think that there was a sinful passiveness present in David's heart that led up to him being in a place where he should not have been. He should have been on the battlefield with these other men. That's where he should have been. He should have been serving with these other men. And yes, he might have been aging already and being a little bit old, but okay, we're talking here about a hardened warrior, a guy who knew how to wield the sword. He knew how to shoot an arrow from a bow. He was very well versed in all these things. And yet he said, at least, David, accompany your men to the battlefield, even if you were sitting there somewhere. By the way, even Saul did that. Really? And I mean, he was messed up, but even Saul accompanied his men to battle. But here, David is not going. And this seems to be revealing what I call a sinful passiveness. It's a sinful passiveness that we see here. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. And again, this is juxtaposed to other examples that we find, for instance, in 2 Samuel 5 verse 2, where he went out to battle, 8 verse 1 to 14, where he went out to battle, 10 verse 17. That was just the most recent example where he went out to battle, but not in chapter 11. This is dramatic. Because it really is. And there's a very, very important practical element to this one observation that we just made. Passiveness can be your nemesis, dear child of God. Be careful. Passivity. To be passive is not a good thing. Okay, to be a pacifist, that's different. That's a different thing. You know, some people would look at Jesus and say he was passive and he never retaliated, and that would in some way or another be true. Okay, but that's not the kind of passivity that we're talking about. Passiveness in the sense of not having work to do for your hands. That's what I'm talking about. And I find that hard to imagine because, and I always tell people, you know, I'm under the tyranny of the sermon. Have you ever heard that phrase? The tyranny of the sermon. I preach most here among our elders about roughly 5 times out of 6 or 4 times out of 5. I forget sometimes. And so roughly in a given week, I'm always under the gun to produce the next sermon. So my work is cut out for me, in a sense, and it's mainly nestled behind my desk. If you want me, that's where I'll be. You can come look me up, and you know I'll make you a coffee if you want to see me. But that's where I'll be. That's what I'm busy doing. My work is cut out for me because I'm constantly under the tyranny of the sermon. And I praise the Lord for that because it prevents me from spending my time idly. Because I know the moment that I spend my time idly, that's also the moment at which I can be tempted to do things that I shouldn't be doing. In that sense, I want to say work is good, work is healthy, work is wholesome, work is spiritually nutritious. It's good for you. And older men, don't be so quick to seek that retirement, because I want to say that's what keeps you sane. Honestly. The fact that you're working is honestly what keeps you with it. Because I know per creation, that's how we were created. We're created to work. And if we don't work, we get unhappy and we get ourselves in compromising situations. It's true. Yeah, but Pastor, where do you get that from? It's easy. Just go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and you'll see there that work was created as a good thing. Verse 15 says that much. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work. To work. Right, yes, Pastor, but that was in a non-fallen world. That was in a pre-fall world. And I would say yes, but still he had to work. As if to say, even before the fall, work was good. And it was necessary and it's needed. And just because the fall entered in doesn't mean that all that changed. No, it just meant that work became tedious. That's all that it meant. Became difficult. So instead of just dropping a seed like Adam did, he just dropped seeds and next day it'd be like beautiful apple tree. That's what he did every day of his life until he made the worst decision that we're all going to be asking him about one day. Just teasing. Okay, but after the fall, all of a sudden the earth produced thorns and thistles and ugly things and difficult things, and then all of a sudden it became a real difficult thing, work. But still, work is good. Work is necessary. And even, I want to say, even when there's arrows flying or bullets flying, and that is your job, you got to be there and you got to be present. And David had to be there, but he wasn't. He was being idle. He was being idle. And so I'm firmly convinced that what I'm saying is true. To have too much time on your hand can be a bad thing. It can be. Whether you're a guy or a girl, whether you're a man or a woman, there's no difference between guys and girls and men and women, by the way. Those two categories. Do you get what I'm saying? They are synonymous. I'm not saying a guy's a girl. Please don't hear me saying that. If you have a lot of time on your hands, I want to say, use it for the kingdom. Use it for the kingdom. And for those of us, our men who are going towards the age of retirement, then that should actually be the time in your life where you really start working for the Lord. Because now you have time maybe to write some things. Now you have time maybe to go stand on a street corner and bring the gospel to people who are walking to hell. That's how we should see it. In fact, Paul warned the Thessalonians about idleness. You can go there with me. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. It was also to the Thessalonians that he told about the coming of our Lord. What we refer to as the rapture in our church. 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's in 2 Thessalonians 3 that Paul gives a few more instructions as to how to conduct themselves. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us." Now this Greek word that is translated here as unruly or unruly manner, it can also be translated as idle, idleness. There are some older translations. Maybe it's the way the KJV says it. I don't know. Where it says idleness, not to walk in idleness. Because idleness is the opposite of a Christian. A Christian is not an idle person. You know what a car does when it idles? That's actually where the saying comes from. It's idling. It's just... But when you kick it into gear, that's when there's work being done. That's when good things happen. That's when you get from point A to point B. So idleness is a bad thing. And Paul uses himself as an example here. And he says in verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor." See, labor is the opposite of this unruly behavior. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." See, that's Paul's example, and that should be our example. But at this stage in David's life, that was not his example. And we can all be tempted like that. We can all be tempted like that. "Oh, I'm just having some me time right now," they say. And then me time becomes sinful time sometimes. Be careful about that. Be careful about that. So there was a sinful passivity. But there's a second level at which things went wrong for them. And I know we're almost out of time. And I'll park the bus at 11. Don't worry about it. We're going to be in this for a while. I hope you're okay with that. There's a second level at which things started going wrong for David here. And I want to say it was through sinful inquisitiveness. So not only was there this sinful passivity or passiveness, but now there's the sinful inquisitiveness as well. And I want to say this from the get-go again. There's nothing wrong. I am reiterating this, please, because I know there are some of you who are going to come to me and you're already going to feel guilty because you were trying to catch the eye of a girl here by doing a good, noble thing, by maybe putting your jacket over a pile of mud for her to walk over. And I'm so like, that's great, man. Keep doing stuff like that. All right, and that's fine. And this is not what we're talking about here. So that's a good kind of inquisitiveness, maybe to get to the point where you can talk to her at least, because you're not going to get married until you talk, okay? Did you hear me? That's a cultural statement. You will have to talk, buddy. And listen. There you go, okay? But there's a point at which a good inquisition... By the way, the Spanish Inquisition was nothing good. But there is a kind of inquisition that can be great. Being inquisitive. Asking questions. Have you read Calvin's Institutes? That's a great question to ask. A potential brightness. No, don't be that guy either, okay? I'm teasing, guys. But asking questions, there's a good-natured kind of inquisition that is normal and necessary, and that's how it works. That's how people get married. But this is not the case in David's life, at this period of his life. Definitely not. What's happening here, I want to say, a lustful intent caused by a passivity has led to a sinful inquisitiveness, which will eventually lead to the unthinkable, homicide. It's unthinkable what we're talking about here. Because this asking of her, this inquiring of Bathsheba, this is not an innocent kind of inquiring. This is not that. This is definitely not that. He saw her half naked. There's lust in his heart. And now he's inquiring. And this in and of itself is problematic. This is not a good thing. I've already said this. If only had gotten to the point after inquiring about her and learning that she is already married, then at that point he should have repented. I had lust in my heart. Look, again, if it was in New Testament times, he probably already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? That's how the Lord Jesus would say it, just by thinking about it. And for David, that it should have stopped right there. He should have repented of that. But this then invariably leads to sinful actions. Sinful actions. So sinful passivity leading to sinful inquiring, leading to sinful actions. And that's what verses 4 all the way to 27 is all about. Pray for me, because this is hard. This is not easy to preach. This is I want to say, a very sordid portion or period or time in Jewish history. Because remember, who's the man that we're talking about here? This is mighty King David. This is the guy who could do no wrong. And that's why there's so many implications here. I don't want to rush it. Because that in and of itself, here's a good guy doing a very, very, very terrible thing. I don't know if I've told you, but I got saved in a church, Brackenhurst Baptist Church in Alberton. Place where, don't stop there, okay? Just drive through. Keep going. All engines working. All of those engines fired up. I got saved by God's grace at a church in Alberton. I'm teasing. It's not a bad place. It's all right. I mean, I'm from there, so. But the Lord saved me in this church. American pastor, brought the gospel in a way that I've never heard in my life. And I believe that's where I was saved. I was baptized. My dad was also baptized there. And by the way, he could reason very, very efficiently for Peter baptism, by the way. But when he saw me get baptized, all of a sudden it all just made sense for him, I guess. I just had to throw that one in. But there was a guy, an Indian guy, Indian fellow. And now all of a sudden, it's going to be all yours, I know it. Donovan Moodley, who of you remember the case of Donovan Moodley and Lee Matthews? I think her name was Lee Matthews. She was a student. He was a student someplace there in Joburg. And Donovan Moodley, I think, he killed her in some way or another for money, to get money in some way or another. And, we had our suspicions about Donovan. He was in our young adults group. And we thought he was saved. And for all practical purposes, he is saved. But he got, I want to say, taken by the devil through his lust and the temptations that this world has, and he committed the most unthinkable crime, all because he was driven by lust. Eventually, it was clear that Donovan was a suspect, not only that, but pretty much caught red-handed. I think it was a very clean-cut case. There were no, there were no unanswered questions. There were no very important pieces of evidences that were hidden or anything. It was quite clear he was convicted and he was imprisoned. And our pastor, Doug Van Meter at that time, he went to counsel Donovan numerous occasions in prison. And he told us, said, I'm convinced he is saved. But here's the point. Don't be surprised that even if Christians commit the most heinous of crimes, we have it in us to do it. Sadly. And this is why this is so applicable to our day and age, what David is about to do. Because this passiveness, this inquisition, that was bad, but hey, it was not as bad as things are about to get as David now finally starts to act sinfully. I think I'm going to leave it here. We're out of time. But hopefully I've got a very hungry and wanting audience here who's going to return back. I'm not going to be here next Sunday, so you'll have to wait 2 weeks before we're back in this again. But go and read this passage on your own at home, and we'll do it together as a church, and we'll get through this. And hopefully, by God's grace, we would have, at the end of this, received a very timely warning and something that we will be mindful of in our own lives. Is that okay? Can we do that? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll adjourn things here today. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word that speaks to us today. And Lord, even if we're dealing with some of the sordid details of redemptive history, thank you, Lord, that it was inscripturated for our benefit so that we can learn from it and be warned. I pray, Lord, that at least as some of us are sitting here this morning, that that some of these warnings would have hit home. But Lord, ultimately we know that before Christ becomes the king of our lives, that we are all sinners. And we remain to be sinners. But the difference is that before Christ comes and makes the change, we are sinners who are held guilty for our, you know, we are held responsible, and we're seen as guilty for our sins. And I pray, O Lord, that by your grace, as we conclude things this morning, that if perhaps there's just one person here this morning who is unsure whether they are saved, whether their sins have been forgiven them, I pray, Lord, that they will make right. Lord, that they will repent of their sin and that they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. Oh Lord, we know that you paid the price. You brought the offering that was accepted before the Father. I pray, Lord, that that such a person or individuals would respond rightly to this gift of Christ. And we know, Lord, that you will by no means cast out the one who comes to you. Doesn't matter what our sins are. Doesn't matter what we did. You promise us that as far as the east is from the west, so far you remove our sins from us. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that based on this truth, that if we come and we repent and we turn to Christ and we believe in Jesus, that all our sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven, and that at the drop of a hat, we become the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. Thank you for this. Thank you for making this possible for sinners such as us. But also, Lord, thank you for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in us, who convicts us of sin. And I pray, Lord, that for some of us who are already saved, if that is indeed what has happened this morning, if some of us have been convicted, I pray, Lord, that unlike David, who pursued a certain course of action to where it reaches its dismal end, I pray, Lord, that such individuals would have the humility of heart to repent of a certain course of action right now and not go down that path that just keeps getting more and more slippery and darker along the way. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your loving kindness that is greater than life itself. I pray, Lord, that you will now be with us as we go our separate ways. Bring us all back next Sunday. We're not going to be here as a family, but I pray, Lord, for Norman, who's going to be bringing us the word. Oh, Lord, that you will bless him in his preparation and in his delivery. And I know, Lord, that our people will be edified. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. And the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. Have fun with your friends and your family. I hope that it's a nice and a relaxing day for us all. And by God's grace, we hope that you can make it back again next Sunday as we continue things on. The Lord be with you. Enjoy it. Bye-bye.